The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
So we saw last week and how the Apostle Paul transitions from thankfulness to God in verses 3 through 8 to asking of God in verses 9 through 14. Verses 9 through 20, all one sentence in the Greek. We looked at the first half of that sentence last week as Paul takes the motivation of his thankfulness to God, and he uses that same motivation to be the motivating factor in what he asks of God. And that is that these new believers in Colossians, in the church at Colossae, would know, be filled with the will of God. We talked about the fact that this will is not who to marry or what kind of car to buy. This will we're talking about, when we're talking about the will of God, is His historical redemptive will, His cosmic will, the plan to redeem a people before the foundation of the world, a plan that's being accomplished even now in Christ Jesus. As the Apostle Paul sees the fruit of the gospel being produced and increasing, he's acknowledging the power of the gospel and the promises of God being fulfilled and realized in real time. And so he prays that these people would know what's happening, that they would know what is the will of God that is before their very eyes, the redemptive plan of God being accomplished in Christ. And they would start to connect the dots. They would start to find the meaning of it all and their place in it. And we saw that last week. And then what you see here is that Paul is progressively moving towards Jesus. And in verse 15 through 20, he just presents Jesus in all his glory. He's been moving that direction about who Jesus is and what God has done in him and the power that is at work in these Colossian believers and how the will of God is being accomplished in Christ. And as it's producing fruit in the world, it's actually producing fruit in them and through them at that very moment. And that's all happening because of Christ. We're moving more and more to a mountain peak in which he's just going to shine the light and put the spotlight, as it were, on Jesus, center stage, and present Jesus in all his glory. And you can see as he moves towards Jesus, and you're going to see in this hymn in verses 15 through 20, and I think that's what it is, an early hymn written. I think I have no reason to think that it wasn't the Apostle Paul who wrote it. If the Apostle Paul is being moved by the Spirit, divinely inspired to write the profound truth that he does, I don't know what's wrong with allowing the Apostle Paul to write these profound words, although it's poetry. It might sound more like David, but I think it's the Apostle Paul. When you come to grips with who Jesus is, it moves you to poetry. Words have to become songs. Sentences have to become melodies. That's just because of who Jesus is, and that's true of the Apostle Paul as with anyone else. So that's what we see here. And what you see in this, in verses 15 through 20, is a connection between Christ as Creator and Christ as Redeemer. In 15 through 17, it's Christ in relationship to creation. And in verses 18 through 20, it's Christ in relationship to a new creation, the church. And he's preeminent over both. And we saw last week when we talked about the fact that Paul connects the being the fruitful and the fruitful multiplication of the gospel in verse 6 in the whole world to the fruitful multiplication in individual believers in verse 10. That which the gospel is doing in the world is that which the gospel is doing in me. And he starts to make connections like that. And we ran through the Old Testament from the very first command of be fruitful and multiply in Genesis 1:28, and how it progresses repeatedly throughout the Old Testament and is transformed in the New Testament. We took a quick trip through that. Be fruitful and multiply progresses and is transformed in the New Testament as the gospel brings forth fruitful multiplication as well. And the way that it's transformed is that it's transformed in and through believers, and that the fruitful multiplication of the gospel is found in Christ, who is the vine. We abide in the vine, and therefore we produce fruit. And this fruitful multiplication, the most fruitful place perhaps in all the Bible, is the early chapters of Acts. Let's just move through some of these right quick. I want to share and just listen for the words. The fruitful and multiply becomes and is transformed into the language of increasing and growing. The gospel is increasing and growing, believers and in believers, and it's doing so through the word of God. Listen to some of these. This is Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, Acts 6, 7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly, and many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Acts chapter 12, verse 24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. Acts 16, 5, so the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Acts 19, 20, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Growing and increasing and multiplying. The disciples, their faith, the fruit of the gospel being produced. It's nothing but fruitfulness in Acts. Thousands of people are saved. The next day, thousands of people are saved. People are coming to an understanding of who Jesus is. And the Apostle Paul was a real-life eyewitness to that right on the ground there. He was furious about it. And he was furious about it because he could not connect the dots. He did not understand what the will of God was and how it was being accomplished in Christ Jesus before his very eyes. Cursed is every man who's dies on a tree. How can that person who is Jesus be God? How can he be the Savior of the world if he is accursed? God would never be man. Man is too sinful. God would never become man. What are you talking about, God, man? He couldn't connect the dots. He didn't understand it. So he persecuted. And he was on his way to persecuting and killing more Christians because he couldn't connect the dots of the redemptive will of God being accomplished. And then a bright light blinded him on the road to Damascus. And for the very first time he saw. And while he sat blinded for a few days, waiting for another man to come and present the gospel to him, as the Holy Spirit began to work in him, he started to sort it out. Because he had seen Jesus resurrected. And that changed everything. And so the Apostle Paul, anytime he hears gospel producing fruit, he goes right to, do you know the will of God at work here? And I think that's what we are seeing here. He goes right to the cosmic will of God, the redemptive purposes of God being accomplished. He didn't understand it until Christ showed up. And he did. And so his first response when he sees fruitful multiplication of the gospel is, oh Lord, I pray that they would understand what the will of the Lord is, what he's doing. This gospel is a scandal. It's foolishness. It's something that Jewish men and women stumbled over. because they couldn't understand what God was doing. And so it's all about first things first, do you understand? And he does that, and he goes straight to the person and work of Jesus Christ. As the gospel is producing in the book of Acts, what you start to see, we start to understand this important point, that the Great Commission, go and make disciples, is actually a new covenant application of the command right after creation to be fruitful and multiply. Go make disciples is the same thing as be fruitful and multiply. See how it's transformed from creation to redemption. Be fruitful and multiply. The very first command in Scripture is be fruitful and multiply. The very first promise in Scripture is there's a seed. A seed is coming that will produce fruit in life. And this creation command and this redemptive promise come together in Christ, as all things do. And this is what Paul is presenting us, I think, this morning. So what's in view here is far more than the salvation of individuals. What's in view here is far more than just not going to hell. It's the redemptive purposes of God for all, for the glory of the Son and all its fullness being put on display for us to see, for the whole world to see, for the glory of the Son. God's great and gracious purposes from eternity are now being fulfilled in history, from the first command in creation to the first promise in redemption. All things are being accomplished in and through Christ. So he's moving towards Christ. And finally, in verse 13 and into 14, he gets us there. Because God is accomplishing his purposes in Christ, Paul understands that knowing Christ brings understanding of his will. It's hard to know exactly what Paul knew and understood about what was going on in the church at Colossae. How much did he understand about the false teachers and what they were teaching? And how much is he attacking that? What are his main concerns as it relates to these new believers? It's hard to know for sure. Different commentators and scholars have different ideas. But this is what the apostle knows for sure. That the resolution to all the things that can steer us wrong, the resolution to all the things that could distract us, turn us away, make us unbelievers, the resolution to all those things is to know Christ. Know him truly. See him rightly. Be overwhelmed by who he is. It's never a bad thing. It's never the wrong thing if you don't know what to do. Whether somebody is depressed or prideful, whether they're in great sorrow because of loss or they're being spoiled and they need to see God's holiness, it's never the wrong thing just to say, look at Jesus. He is the ultimate solution to all our problems. Whether it's pride or just sorrow from a fallen world. So he's going to present Christ. The one we need to see to be filled with the knowledge of his will is Christ. The one we need to see to understand this hope that is laid up for us in heaven is Christ. The one in which we receive as an inheritance ourselves. What is the glory of the inheritance that you receive? You receive Jesus. That's what you get. And when you get Jesus, you get everything else. All he has earned by his perfect life and death. When we see Jesus, we understand the one in whose kingdom we stand. The one in whom the Father has transferred us from darkness into light, from the tyranny of darkness into the freedom and joy of the light of his kingdom. He's our Redeemer and He's our King. See, this is what they need. So what He's going to do is He's going to present the preeminence of Jesus, the significance of who Jesus is. And understanding the significance of who Jesus is helps us understand the significance of God's will being accomplished in the world and through us as well. Because of who Jesus is, the gospel will impact the world. It will, just because of who He is. How does the gospel work? How does it do that? Because of who Jesus is, that's why. That's how. Because of who Jesus is, all and every part of life will be impacted. Jesus is so utterly unique and comprehensively complete that what is true about Him can only be true about Him and no one else. If it is true about Him, it is true and everything else is false. So see that, know that. If it's true about Him, He will be victorious. What Paul is seeing, what the church is seeing, the gospel do, it will continue to do. He will be victorious. He already is being victorious. He has already won. You cannot lose. And so we see Jesus high and lifted up. And like I said, we're going to see it in two points. We're going to see Christ in relationship to creation and Christ in relationship to a new creation. And He's preeminent over both. He is preeminent over all. He is Alpha and Omega. Creator and Redeemer. So first, He is, let's look at Christ in relationship to creation. Christ and creation. Verse 15. We're going to do some theology this morning. Okay? I'm not going to apologize. I think that's wrong for a pastor to apologize for theology. But we're doing some theology this morning. We have to. Paul is making us, okay? Blame Paul, not me. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Jesus is the image, the icon. It's from where we get the word icon. He is God visibly and tangibly represented. People say, well, if God would just show Himself, if I could just see God, then I would believe. And we would all say, Jesus, see Jesus. Thousands and thousands of people saw Jesus and didn't believe. When they saw Jesus, they saw God. So get out of here with that nonsense. The man dead in his sins and trespasses, if God showed Himself, would not believe. He would find other excuses not to believe. We know because God has come. And He lived gloriously in front of people. And they killed Him. He is the visible and tangible representation of God. In Jesus, God is with us. He's not the image of God as Adam is the image of God, and how you and I are made in the image of God in the Imago Dei, as opposed to the creaturely image of Adam and you and I. This image is the image of the eternal Son. He is the exact image of God, essentially identical in His essence to the Father, yet personally and eternally distinct as the Son. And He bears in His being as the eternal Son the glory of God. Jonathan Edwards says that Jesus is God appearing to Himself. And I make it a point never to argue with Jonathan Edwards. He's right. Jesus is not just a teacher. He is what God is like. He is the explanation of God. He's the exegesis of God. He is God on display. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. Jesus is what God is like. God is Christ-like. In John 14, verses 8 through 10, after the upper room, as we're nearing the end of things, Philip says to Jesus, "This is all great. Just show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us." And Jesus says, "If you've seen me, you have seen the Father." H.B. Charles says that Philip asked an elementary question on graduation day. He sure did. "I am him," Jesus says. "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." He is the image of God, and he's the firstborn of all creation. This is not referring to his incarnation. He's not the firstborn as coming out of a birth canal. This is not even born as it relates to time. This is firstborn as it relates to status and rank. He is firstborn. In Jewish culture, from the Old Testament throughout, the firstborn is prioritized above all. He is given preeminence. It all goes to him. He is the firstborn over all creation. All of creation is subject to him. He is sovereign over it all. This is what the Jehovah's Witnesses get wrong. They believe that Jesus is the first being that God created. This was the Arian controversy in the 4th century. From reading these passages like this, wrong. He's not a created being. He is the creator of all things, we're about to find out in the next verse. And this is speaking of his primacy and his sovereign supremacy over all of creation. He images the invisible God in eternal relationship with the Father. He is not the creaturely image of God, as Adam and you and I. He is the image of God as he has always been the image of God in relationship to the Father, face to face with the Father before all of eternity. He's the firstborn of all creation. Whereas the image of God speaks to his relationship with the Father in eternity, being the firstborn of all creation speaks to his relationship to creation itself. Who he is in relationship to creation, he is over it all. He images the invisible God in his relationship as the eternal Son, and he speaks sovereignly and rules over all of creation in relationship to it. Verse 16, why does he do this? For by him, in him, all things have been created. He is the creator of all. Note how this shows how all of creation is profoundly related to who Jesus is. He is distinguished from creation, but nothing in creation is independent from him. It was created in him. Notice the three prepositions. In him at the beginning of verse 16. And then at the end of verse 16. Through him and for him. In him and through him and for him is all of creation. He's the agent of creation. He's the purpose of creation. He's the goal of all creation. All things. All things belong to him. And he is the reason for all things. And everything that is created, everything in the words of John that is made, everything that has been made that is made, everything that's not God, meaning everything that's been created and made, has its relation to him. It's found only in relation to him. He is what gives it purpose and meaning. Everything created has purpose and meaning when it finds itself in relationship to Christ. And that includes you and I as well. Told you we're doing some theology. You okay? We need to get some floaties. We're drowning yet? Okay, here we go. Let's do it. It's great. So all of creation is found in relationship to him. And the poetry, there's a little chiasm in verse 16 where he talks about in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. You see, heaven invisible, earth visible, all things. This is a poetic way, whether dominions or thrones or rulers or authorities. This is a poetic way of saying everything is his. Everything was created by him and for him. Everything. Heaven and earth, visible and invisible. The sum total of created reality, from the invisible heavens to the visible, to the visible heavens, to the visible earth, all is created and all is in relationship to him. Everything that we know and don't know, there are no limits. All powers exercising themselves powerfully right now, in this time and in every time, are under his authority. He is over it all. What is accented is his absolute preeminence and priority over all things created. That's what the Apostle Paul's getting at in this glorious hymn. Verse 17, he is before all, and in him all things hold together. All things find unity in him, because in him is their origin and their existence and their purpose. And he holds all things together. All the cosmos owe their existence and coherence to Jesus. Apart from Jesus, it would all become unglued. Like Isaiah 6, when Isaiah sees the glory of God high and lifted up, and he says, I'm becoming undone. He's becoming unglued. Apart from Jesus, you will become unglued. You won't hold together. Just like all of creation. He is the one who makes you whole. He is the one who makes you complete. He is the one who tells you what you're for and where meaning is found. He sustains all. Everything is held together and stands together in him. And apart from him, there will be chaos. You get Christ or you get chaos. That's the choices. All the plans of the universe were drawn up in the mind of the eternal Son. He was the builder of all. The whole universe is designed for him. It's to be his stage so that he can step out and glorify himself in it. The whole universe will praise him. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And when creation doesn't hold up, the rocks cry out. Just because of who he is. Everything has its purpose ultimately in glorifying him. So notice that what Paul does in verses 15 through 18, or 15 through 17, is he gives us a Christological interpretation of creation. Because what he's going to do is he's going to say, Christ and creation, Christ and redemption, and make you connect them. Because he's creator and he's redeemer, you owe him everything. And there's nothing in him, there's nothing in him that he can't ask of you. There's nothing that he's not worthy of. And there's no way that anyone can thwart his purposes. He's creator. He's redeemer. He began it. He will end it. by beginning anew with a new creation, a new heavens and an earth. So Christ is at the center of creation. And secondly, he's at the center of a new creation. Christ and a new creation. Verses 18 through 20, he goes into Christ in relationship to a new creation. And he is the head of the body, the church. So he's above and over all things in creation. He is head of the church. He is over creation. He is over redemption. He is over creation. He is over new creation. That which he created, he will reconcile. He is preeminent over all. From the cosmos to our salvation, Christ is head. Headship. Principle of headship. He is leader. He is the boss. He knows what's right. He knows where it's supposed to go. He knows the right order. He knows the right direction. And it's all towards him. And apart from him, you can know the meaning of nothing. You can be very smart and not really understand what it's really for and what it's all about. He is head. Once again, one pastor says, no heads means you're dead. More than one head means you're a monster. One head. He is head over all. One. Singular. Unique. It's all about Christ. Wherever the head goes, the body goes. The head moves, the body moves. In control. He's sovereign. He's glorious. All power on earth is power on loan from him. In creation and in redemption. He is building a church as he built the universe for his glory as head. He is inseparable as head of the church. He has authority over it. Ownership. And all must be submissive. We look to him. All we do should be aimed at him. Just because of who he is. Note how the theological becomes practical. Theology matters. Your theology eventually becomes life. He is the beginning and the firstborn. Explaining why he's the head, because he's the beginning and the firstborn. He is the firstborn of all creation as head over it all, sovereign in control over it all. He is the firstborn of a new creation, incarnate, perfect life, crucified, resurrected, ascended. Firstborn. Firstborn among the dead. The first one resurrected. The first fruits of a new creation that you and I will follow in harvest. He always goes before us. He's our champion. We follow him. This is Christ. He is the first and the only to break the power of death. He's the first and the only to break the power of sin. He's the only perfect life. He's the only one worthy and valuable enough to die a sacrificial death for sinners like you and I. Jesus is everything. He is supreme and sovereign. The only resurrected man. Head of creation, head of a new creation. Head of creation because he created all things. Head of a new creation because he's redeemed all that is part of a new creation. He's making himself preeminent over all. In all things, creation and new creation. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Not just speaking of his deity because he is truly God, but relating to his saving work. all the saving power of God and His grace filled Christ. All the fullness of God in the covenantal head of the people of God. He is the one and only saving mediator. He is the one and only who is able. This speaks of the temple of God. Remember, finally finish the tabernacle. Got it just right as commanded by God. And glory of God fills the tabernacle, fills the temple. So much so that you couldn't even be in there. And we learn in the first chapter of John in the prologue that this Jesus has tabernacled amongst us. And He is filled with the glory of God. In verse 20, all the universe, through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth and heaven or in heaven, making peace by the blood of Christ. All the universe is summed up in Christ. All the universe is reconciled and unified in Him. In heaven and on earth, we will embrace the angels. Reconciliation between man and man, reconciliation between God and man, reconciliation between spiritual beings and man, all things will be one and reconciled in heaven and on earth. Let's finish this way. It's a pretty quick trip through such glorious theology. Note, as we close, I just want you to note the connections. We could speak all day about this and never get to the bottom of it all. This is something you have to take home with you and meditate on. In verses 15 and 16, we have the preexistence of Jesus and the activity of Christ in creation. In verses 18 through 20, we have the incarnate Son crucified and raised as the beginning of a new creation. In the first half, we have the eternal status. In the second half, we have the redemptive historical significance of Jesus. We have Christ before all creation. We have Christ preeminent in new creation. We give praise to the eternal Son because of His full deity and sovereignty over creation. We give praise to the eternal Son because of His place as mediator and the resurrected head of a new creation of the church, which He's firstborn. We have Christ as the creator of the world, and Christ as the creator of the world to come. A new creation has already entered into the world. Right now, it's already happened. When Paul writes this, it was already working. It was already at work. A new creation had already entered in and began to grow, fruitful and multiplying, filling the earth with His glory, with the fullness of who He is. All because of the redemptive work of Jesus. And now, the image of God in us is being restored by the One who is the image of the invisible God. The eternal image of God and the perfect image of God in humanity comes together in Christ. And that perfect image is awaiting us as the Holy Spirit sanctifies us and we move towards that day when we stand before God and see Jesus face to face and become as He is. And we are the workmanship of God, Ephesians 2. Created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. To take this gospel and allow it to transform your life as you understand the will of God, so transform you as to produce good works in you. Works of the kingdom. Works of a new creation, of someone who was lost and dead, who's been found and saved and transformed. Someone who was once created and now has been recreated in Christ. And now we do works by the power of the Holy Spirit because of the gospel. And what are the works we do? We are a part of God's work in putting all the enemies of our king under his feet. Where we see order, we praise God for that order. Where we see disorder, we go to work. We go to work by the power of the Spirit, preaching the gospel, standing for truth, totally dependent upon our Savior and our head. He is the source and the agent and the goal of all creation. He is the cornerstone and the capstone of the church. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is head of us, for us. He is over all, and he is in all. He's Jesus Christ. He's Lord. He's our all. He's everything. And knowing him, understanding him, changes everything.